Please turn in your Bibles back to the Beatitudes, coming now to our Lord's third blessing pronouncement here, these eight sacred paradoxes about life in his kingdom, Christianity counterculture, true faith in a world of fake imitations, upright living in an upside-down world. The story is told about one of the most brilliant and bizarre crimes ever committed. It's when a robber broke into an expensive jewelry store at midnight and took nothing. Did you hear about this fella? I know we live in one of the crime capitals of the world, unfortunately, so who knows? Maybe he was homegrown. He quietly, subtly rearranged the price tags to suit his liking, and then gently made his exit, leaving no trace whatsoever. When the shop opened the next morning, guess who was their very first customer, eagerly waiting at the door? The owner was away, leaving behind their newest employee to operate the cashier, oblivious to what was about to happen, as this clever thief proceeds to buy a gold watch for the price of a sport watch from Game. A pearl necklace for the price of costume jewelry. A diamond ring for a pick and pay price. What a steal, he said, literally. All because he had rearranged the price tags, swapped the values. Exactly what Satan does in duping us in this blind and fallen world, no less today. Where does society put the highest values, the biggest price tags in our world? Youth and outward appearance, health and wealth and prosperity, immorality and sexual lust and immediate gratification and political power and maneuvering. That's what they call blessed, the good life. That's happiness, they say. All the while devaluing, diminishing, and belittling the true jewels, what God knows to be the most costly gems, inward beauty, real goodness, righteousness, lasting joy, sacrificial love. Oh, the world sticks a cheap price tag on these things and on the gospel, most of all, on biblical truth, on the church, we've now been told is non-essential, and on Christ himself, mocking his followers, scoffing at the disciples of Jesus as aliens and strangers in this world, living this hard and persecuted and unhappy life. Shame. Shame on them. And yet our Maker and our Savior knows better, does he not? His word exposes the thief, catches him red-handed in the act. God shines the light of his word, exposing the deception, showing the lie to be what it is, returning the price tags back to their original God-given value. You want to know what matters most? Shut your ears to the world and open your Bible. Exactly what Jesus' Sermon on the Mount is all about. True happiness for those who are poor in spirit. Real satisfaction if you weep over sin. If you hunger and thirst for righteousness, if you are meek and gentle. Think about it, brothers and sisters. All other kinds of happiness, whether it's in the world or in a worldly church, says that joy is the product of pride, not humility. I mean, we all know the higher your view of self, the better you feel, right? And yet the Beatitudes say the opposite. Jesus gives us here eight proofs that only humility produces joy. Eight evidences of the true blessing reserved only for the lowly and the self-abasing, not the self-exalting. God's price tags are the opposite of this blind and foolish world. His so-called folly confounds the world's so-called wisdom, right? And so remember, eight times we're seeing our Lord declare real bliss and true fortune, real privilege, those who ought to be most envied in society. He beats his happy drum eight times, and we are on the third of these Beatitudes. declaring those who are not cursed but are under God's favor, who are no longer under his wrath as his enemies but are now his children and the recipients of his salvation, who are enjoying heaven's own gladness, real happiness, true and lasting joy, regardless of your circumstances. Blessed, blessed, blessed. Let's read them again. Please stand as we hear God's word and get the context here. We'll read the first four Beatitudes at least. Matthew 5 begins, "When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied.'" Our Father, we need this text more than we even realize. We, as with every age in this fallen and cursed and proud and arrogant world, we are not a meek society. Ours is not a humble age. And we confess, Lord, even as the Christian church, it is all too rare that we are described as gentle. And Lord, we also confess that we know there's a very real danger from the deceiver and the tempter himself, our ancient foe, to counterfeit these things. It's very tempting for Christians to fake these virtues. Please don't let that happen either, Lord. We want the real thing by your Spirit, through your word. Teach us now and save any lost soul here in this room. And build up your church. Show us the ways of your kingdom in stark contrast to the kingdoms of this world. For our Savior's sake, we ask it. Amen. You may be seated. Our title this morning, I stole from John Blanchard, Gentle Giants. Gentle Giants, verse 5, the third beatitude, blessed are the gentle. I prefer the older translation. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Flying straight in the face of his hearers. Everything about Jesus' third beatitude, like all the other seven, causes a gasp of shock in his hearers at such audacity. Meek people rule? Ugh, Nia, man. Gentle, lowly conquerors? Hey, you must be joking. One historian sums up at least four different kinds of hearers that were in Jesus' audience on that day. The Pharisees were looking for a miraculous, dramatic solution to reverse their nation's political fortunes under the vice grip of Rome, while the Sadducees sought a materialistic answer. And Jesus refused to dance to either tune, a miraculous or a materialistic one. Meanwhile, the zealots sought a political, military answer and got nothing of the sort from Jesus. And then there was the pious Essene kind of hermits looking for a monastic or escapist answer, and Jesus left them disappointed as well. This declaration from King Jesus cuts straight across all four of those philosophies. It swims upstream against every other human mindset, right? And worldly ideology. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Our outline this morning, very simply, is two lessons. It's really not fair because there's going to be a lot of subpoints along the way, but just to give you some sort of basic structure, very imbalanced, hugely disproportionate emphasis on the first of the 2 points I'm just preparing you now. Two lessons about meekness so that you will know the King if you're not saved here this morning, and that those who do know him, that we would learn of his gentleness, walk in his meek footsteps, and inherit his coming kingdom on that day. So two lessons about meekness, that you would come to know the King if you're not saved, and that we would follow his gentleness better and inherit his coming kingdom. First is humility. We'll call it the condition of humility. And then the conquest of victory. The condition of humility, this will be the longer point. There'll be various subpoints and sections woven into that first main point to help you, I trust. And then we'll look briefly and climactically at the end at this second point. After the condition of humility, we'll look briefly at the conquest of victory in closing. Let's look at humility first of all. Blessed are the meek. Friends, if pride is a mother virtue of many other evils, then surely meekness is, sorry, if pride is a mother vice, see if you're listening there, of many other evils, then meekness surely is a mother virtue of many godly traits. Sinclair Ferguson writes, "There's probably no more beautiful quality in a Christian than meekness. It enhances manliness. It adorns femininity. It is a jewel polished by grace, but it's all too rare. Is it because so few of us know what it is to be poor in spirit and to mourn for our sins? Perhaps because we've skipped the first two beatitudes, we stumble so much over the third one. Blessed are the meek." Let's look first of all at what meekness is not, as we've done with each of the Beatitudes. What it's not, please hear this, meekness is not weakness. Jerry Bridges tells of a friend who is a successful entrepreneur. He downloaded a sermon series on the Beatitudes, but he intentionally skipped over the third one because he just wasn't interested in being meek. He says, let's do 7 out of 8. I'll give meekness a miss, maybe later. Appreciate his honesty, right? Says Bridges, like most Americans, he thought of a meek person as someone who is timid, spineless, unassertive, and easily dominated or intimidated. Maybe you've heard of that cartoon character of bygone years, Casper Milktoast, who speaks softly and gets hit with a big stick. Or the indecisive husband whose wife shouted at him, "Are you a man or a mouse? Come on, squeak up!" Marriage probably wasn't going real well at that point. Friends, biblical meekness is not some passive wallflower or doormat who is indifferent about evil, has known nothing of righteous anger. Meekness is not some effeminate, limp-wristed, so-called gentleman. Meekness is not a coward who's fearful, who lacks zeal or backbone, who knows nothing of courage or conviction and excuses it as humility and modesty and authenticity. Meekness is not mediocrity or complacency or being unambitious in the name of socialistic false equality. Meekness is not some shy, sheepish, timid, apologetic introvert. You can call that whatever you want. Don't call it biblical meekness. And it's also not natural niceness. We are all thankful for those easygoing, laid-back personalities. We all need some friends like that, right? But don't call that meek just because it seems real or easy. It didn't mean any of those things for Jesus or the Bible, and it can't mean that for us either. Biblical meekness, friends, has a lot more to do with grace than genes, a lot more to do with principles than a personality type. Soldiers of Christ, do I have your attention this morning? As the battle rages hotter and hotter against the church in our increasingly post-Christian secular age, we will need to be very clear on what Christian humility is and what it is not. Last week, the Pope, you saw that, didn't you? Recognizing gay marriage, a devastating announcement. And here in our own land, President Ramaphosa passing a bill requiring marriage officers to perform homosexual marriages. If you define meekness as a refusal to fight for worthy causes and the good of others, as compliance to evil laws and conforming to perverse regulations, that is false humility, sinful patience, and that is unbiblical meekness. So please don't misunderstand what meekness is not. The 8th Beatitude is the longest of all of them, as we will see, clearly showing that we must brace ourselves to be hated and to withstand fierce persecution. The meekest people in history have been the bravest leaders and warriors and missionaries and martyrs for the Lord. But let's then look at what it is If that's what meekness is not, what is it? It's in the adjective here in the Greek, the word praes. It has a noun form that's even more common in the New Testament, praetes. It's known by scholars as the untranslatable word, unable to be captured in a single English term. It could be translated, as we've seen, blessed are the gentle, or the meek, or the humble, or the lowly, or the courteous, or considerate, or understanding, or mild, or patient, or long-suffering, or those of a gentle spirit. Sometimes it's easier to define by its opposite. To be meek is to not be trigger-happy, impatient, harsh, overbearing, reactionary, volcanic, irritable, easily exasperated. My definition, if you force me to cram it in one sentence, since we'll be looking at this from so many different angles, I'll try it this way. Meekness is strength under control through self-denial towards God and others. Meekness is strength under control through self-denial towards God and others. It's a kind of spiritual self-restraint, as we'll see. Taking hold of the reins on myself, for those of you who know horse riding. Harnessing me. See, in the ancient world, to meek a horse was to break it. Not to break its legs, to break its will. When a stallion in the Roman world passed the conditioning required for a war horse, its state was described as praes. It was introduced now to the public or to its rider, its general, its lieutenant, as a properly disciplined, a well-trained praes, a meekened, a gentle horse. Still a war horse, ready to charge into battle, determined, strong, passionate, but restrained. Obedient, like a well-parented child. Power under authority. Its nature, now discipline. Think of a circus, that tamed lion, right? That obedient tiger, that wolf that lies down with the lamb. That husband, let's stay focused here. That killer whale at Ushaka or SeaWorld with the wave of one hand from its trainer, this deadly beast, subdued, meek, gentle, power restrained for a good purpose, like the Lion of Judah himself, also the Lamb of God, our Lord Jesus, perfectly self-controlled, always able to be angry at the right times and never at the wrong times. What it must have been to be with the God-man, Jesus, perfectly meek and mighty. Now, of course, defining this third beatitude must have a lot to do with the other beatitudes around it, correct? In its context. And so, if you like, the eight beatitudes are like eight stepping stones across the raging river of worldly values, the world's selfishness and hate and revengefulness, and if we fall off any one of these eight beatitude stepping stones, we fall into the rushing river of worldliness and selfishness. It's not how you, well, it shows us how you humble yourself to get saved, and then Jesus is showing how you live the kingdom life of a citizen of his kingdom, of his salvation. So think about it. If I lack meekness, perhaps I fell off on the first stone. Am I not poor in spirit? Or did I travel on the second stone of mourning over my sin that I might learn to be meek? And it must have a lot to do with the fourth stone, as we'll see next week, the fourth beatitude, hungering and thirsting for righteousness, and so on, if you see the pattern here. A lot of it goes back to my estimation of myself. Is it true? Or is it false? Do I have a biblical self-image or a worldly self-image? If I have a high, proud view of myself, then I'm rich in spirit. I don't mourn over my sin. I'm self-satisfied. I'm not hungry and thirsty for righteousness. And so I'm not meek or gentle. No, I'm defensive and irritable and arrogant and self-justifying. But when I face my spiritual bankruptcy, weep over it, crave for true righteousness. I'm less bothered when others see the same thing about me. Let's face it, it's easier for all of us to condemn ourselves than for someone else to say the same thing about us, right? Perhaps you've been in that place where you're in your heart or in your prayers, oh Lord, woe is me, oh wretched man that I am, oh I am so terrible. And someone nearby says, amen. Hey, shut up. I can say the truth about me. Don't you say the truth about me. Well, then you don't really believe it. If you really believe it, then nothing anyone else could say about you would be worse than what God has already said and what Jesus died for at Calvary, right? How am I doing? Oh, I'm doing better than I deserve, right? As the Puritan said, my receivings are not my deservings. As Lloyd-Jones put it, the man who is truly meek is the one who is amazed that God and man can think of him as well as they do and treat him as well as they do. Better than I deserve. Another has said, the gentle are those small enough before God that God can afford to exalt them without them getting proud. Let's unpack now this biblical meekness a bit further when there is so much at stake, beloved. Let's examine both its upward or Godward aspects vertically, and then we'll look at its horizontal or manward aspects. Godward meekness. This word prais is found in the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, numerous times, and it's usually talking about, as we saw in Psalm 37, about being God's servant, about waiting upon him and resting in him and submitting quietly to him in obedience to his law and in responsiveness to his word without chafing or resisting. Hoping in him, as we saw in Psalm 37, eagerly looking to him and as a result walking in a way that's upright, not taking the law in my own hands, being known for godly conduct. Repeatedly, Psalm 37 told us they are the righteous, the blameless. They love truth, they speak truth, they live truth. And God protects them and saves them as a result, and they inherit the land because they take refuge in him, the final line of Psalm 37. Meekness is total dependence upon God, absolute submission to him, full reliance upon him. I like the way one scholar puts it with Psalm 37, particularly in view as the main Old Testament text behind this third beatitude. Meekness is an unassuming humility that rests in God and renounces self-effort to relieve one's oppression and to achieve one's desires. I won't take it in my own hands. I will trust my Lord. Jerry Bridges gives a biblical summary of Godward meekness with two dimensions. I found this very helpful, convicting for me, and I hope useful for you as well. What is Godward meekness? Bridges says it's two things, responsiveness to his word and submission to his providence. Mark that. Responsiveness to his word. James 1 tells us, don't be quick to anger, be slow to speak and quick to listen. And how do we hear God's word? We receive it with meekness, the implanted word, which is able to save your souls, James 1:21. Searching scripture not to judge others, but to fix myself, first of all. Responsiveness to God's word, right? Like the boy Samuel, speak, Lord, your servant is listening. Like the prophet Isaiah, here am I, send me, Lord. Like Mary, when the angels stunned her with that announcement, you will carry the Son of God in your womb. And she ended by saying, behold, the bondslave of the Lord, be it done to me according to your will. Like the psalmist throughout Psalm 119, teach me your statutes, Lord. Open my eyes that I might behold your statutes, Lord. I'm all ears. Blessed are the meek. Every time we come away from God's word or studying or teaching or the preaching of God's word, my focus is not how did the teacher do, it's how did I do under his book. It's responsiveness to his word and its submission to his providence. A meek contentment, a meek thankfulness, humbly receiving from his hand all things, both the bitter and the sweet. Like we learned months ago in the beginning of Job, with torn robe and shaved head, this meek man, this exemplary sufferer. What did he say? Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gives, and the Lord takes away. Blessed be his name. Or how about the Czech Bohemian reformer, Jan Hus, who preceded the Luthers and Calvins by a century. He lay in jail, suffering, right before his execution in the year 1415. And Hus writes this letter to a friend. God has chosen kindly to look upon us and to endow us with wondrous gifts, a narrow prison, a hard bed, plain food, cruel boards, toothache, vomiting, and fever. That's meekness on display. Submission to God's providence. By the way, if you need an online dictionary, I highly recommend 1828 Webster's Dictionary. It's available. And it's had far more Christian influence than any other English dictionary since then. Meek definition. Appropriately humble in an evangelical sense, a gospel sense. Submissive to the divine will. Not proud, self-sufficient, not peevish or apt to complain of divine dispensations. For example, Moses, Numbers 12, Jesus, Matthew 11. That's an English dictionary. Back when they knew how to write them and they weren't being rewritten by the LGBTQ agenda every 24 hours. To be frank, 1828, Webster's Dictionary. As Jerry Bridges says, I confess that giving thanks in all circumstances is a challenge for me these days. Among other things, at the age of 86, anybody here beat Bridges? 86. He wrote his book on the Beatitudes entitled Humility. That's a safe time to write a book on humility. He says, at this age, 86, I'm dealing with several significant health issues that make life increasingly difficult. So I cling to God's promise very specifically. For example, Hebrews 13, verse 5, he says, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. And then I say, Lord, this is a very difficult time for me, but you have promised two things. First, that you will not forsake me in this situation. Second, that in your infinite wisdom, you will use this difficult circumstance to conform me more to the image of Christ. He says, several months ago, I was chafing under some difficult providence of God, but I thought, which would I rather God do? Remove this trial or use it to conform me more to the image of his Son? And through that thought, Bridges says, God gave me the meekness to accept what he was doing, to bear his yoke, right? I repeat, meekness is strength under control through self-denial toward God and others. Let's look at that second part then. From Godward meekness, let's talk for a moment about manward meekness, horizontally towards others, or outwards, you could say. Godward attitudes must affect manward ones. Loving God has to translate into loving others, as we see all over Scripture. How about Proverbs, for example? The impact of meekness on your strained relationships. Proverbs 15. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. A hot-tempered man stirs up strife, but the slow to anger calms a dispute. Proverbs 16, 32. He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who captures the city. Did you hear that? The meek are earth's mightiest people. Self-control makes you a conqueror. Proverbs 20, verse 3. Keeping away from strife is an honor for a man, but any fool will quarrel. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Turn, if you would, please, over to Colossians chapter 3. I want to show you some sister texts in Colossians and Ephesians using the same Greek word, praise or praetes, that Jesus uses in the third beatitude, but applying it to sticky situations in cross-cultural churches where Jews and Gentiles had a heap of differences and a ton of temptations to be prickly and touchy and step on each other's toes, and this is how they were to learn to get along. Look at Colossians 3, verse 12. In fact, this is how you know if you're saved, if you're one of God's elect. Colossians 3, verse 12. So then, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart And notice some of the cousins or the siblings, you could say, of meekness that tend to travel together. Put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, and here's the word, praetes, gentleness or meekness and patience. Bearing with one another and forgiving each other, verse 13. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And then turn back a few pages to Ephesians 4. After three chapters of about our salvation in Christ, how do we show it and live it out? And this is where Paul begins the next three chapters of application in Ephesians 4, verse 1. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all, notice not some, but all humility, and here it is, meekness or gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. Verse 3, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Do you hear that, brothers and sisters? Instead of the harshness and roughness that harms relationships, there is this Spirit-produced meekness, a mildness. I like the one translation, a sweet reasonableness. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, praise, gentleness or meekness, and self-control. It's not natural. It's supernatural, right? It's not in your genes. It requires divine grace. Spiritual self-restraint. Gentleness is the opposite of all forms of bitterness and revenge and vindictiveness. It's refusing to stand on my rights out of consideration for the good of others here. Just imagine the challenges in the pews and the chairs, as it were, of these Christians at Colossae or Ephesus, learning to love one another and function as one body in Christ and worship together. It wouldn't work without heaps of humility and large doses of gentleness, mounds of meekness, you could say, to transform their relationships and infuse peace in the most strained of friendships. James chapter 3, by the way, uses the same word, praise, for meekness or gentleness twice. Remember, James chapter 3 at the end says that there is a wisdom from below that is demonic and it brings conflict and chaos to our relationships. Or you can let that wisdom from above that is heavenly transform your relationships with gentleness, with meekness. We all know that person, perhaps we've been the person, who enters a room and it's more like a bitter, cold, icy blast of winter, as opposed to that person around whom conflicts almost die a natural death. And they are like the last few weeks where that cool breeze in the evening, is it not so balmy and soothing? You want to bash out like three more windows in your bedroom just to be soothed by that breeze after a hot day. May the Lord make us that kind of meek and gentle person in the lives of others. Meekness is Godward's. Meekness is manward. Thomas Watson, the Puritan, gives three aspects of this manward meekness, and I found these helpful and convicting as well. He says this manward meekness has everything to do with bearing injuries, forgiving them, and not revenging them. Bearing injuries, forgiving them, and not avenging them. Think about it. How did you respond last week to that unjust criticism, that unkind gossip, that slander or misrepresentation, that insult or hurtful humor, or just that person who overlooked or ignored you? 1 Peter 2, when Jesus was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. 1 Peter 2. Or Titus chapter 3, verse 2. Remind them to malign no one, to be peaceable and gentle or meek, same word, showing every consideration for all men. Meekness toward others, bears injuries, forgives injuries, as we just read in Colossians, as Jesus' parables portrayed in Matthew 18. Forgive as the Lord has forgiven you. What is your tiny debt to me as one sinner against another compared to my infinite, unpayable debt against a holy and eternal God? Forgive as the Lord has forgiven you. How do we put it? When you hold a grudge, you doubt the judge. Forgiveness takes faith. Remember, after Jesus taught about 70 times seven, the disciples said, "Oh Lord, increase our faith. We're gonna have to trust you a lot more to be that forgiving towards others." Romans 12, "Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord." Or as Matthew Henry puts it, "The meek are those who would rather forgive 20 injuries than revenge one." It means bearing with injuries, forgiving injuries, and returning good for evil. Dogs snarl and bark back. Christians overcome evil with good. Bless those who curse them. Pray for their enemies. Like Stephen, the first Christian martyr, being stoned with blood dripping down as he breathed his last, praying for his murderers. Friends, how could this not humble me and can we say gentle me toward you? If I truly believe that apart from God's grace, I am no stronger than the weakest of my friends and I am no better than the worst of my enemies, apart from his grace to me in Christ, surely that ought to meek my hard heart, to soften and sweeten me towards others. I know we live in one of those parts of the world where there are things like incompetency that can drive you crazy and frustrate you, but sometimes we can get to such a point and so bent out of shape at what I deserve and the kind of competency I expect that I forget what I actually deserve before a holy God in light of eternity. A.W. Pink says, "Meekness is the opposite of self-will toward God and ill will toward men." Or as I've put it positively, meekness is strength under control through self-denial toward God and others. I want to give you quickly three of the Bible's best models of meekness to try and flesh it out and illustrate it for you. Tell me, who does the Old Testament say, quote, "He was more humble or meek than anyone else on the face of the earth"? Numbers chapter 12, that's kind of a hint already. Moses. You wonder, did he write that himself? I don't know. Most humble man on the planet. Same word for meek. But he wasn't born that way, right? If you know the life of Moses, earlier down in Egypt, killed an Egyptian, buried the evidence in the sand, got angry, struck the rock that God told him to rather speak to. But through his many wilderness years, God was maturing and refining and softening and sweetening, you could say, this man to become the greatest leader the Jews have ever known, one of history's finest heroes, meek Moses. Surely this was not weakness for a man of Moses' strength and courage, facing the daunting task of leading 2 million Israelites through the wilderness. But the secret of Moses' strength was his true meekness, his power under restraint, his real humility Godward and manward. As Matthew Henry says of Moses, "He was bold as a lion in the cause of God, but mild as a lamb in any cause of his own." God help us to follow such a shining example. And then supremely, a second example, the greater Moses, our Lord Jesus himself, the King of meekness, the greatest of all gentle giants. Two times more, I want you to see this in Matthew, this same word for meek is used. Never used by Mark, Luke, or John, but by Matthew. Because the one speaking these Beatitudes, the preacher himself is Jesus. And so look over at Matthew 11, Matthew 11, 29. Using words Jesus never uses to describe himself anywhere else, of what his heart is like, drawing attention to his own personality traits, which he is very rarely does, and telling us to learn from this about him. Look at Matthew 11, verse 28. I can't wait till we get there a few decades from now. "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." Why? For I am gentle and humble. There it is. In other words, I am meek and I am lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And then turn over to Matthew 21, the Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry of our Lord at the beginning of his Passion Week, headed for the cross. And we're told there in fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy, Matthew 21, verse 5, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you. Many say this is a theme verse for the whole book of Matthew. Behold, your king, not on a white stallion, not on some Roman charger horse, but gentle, mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. Beloved, the whole career of our Lord is the story of a meek Messiah and a gentle Savior, the incarnate Son of God, leaving the riches of heaven, the eternal, perfect communion of the triune Godhead in heavenly fellowship, and coming down, down, down to this bitter earth, laying aside all of his rights, giving up his grasp, as it were, on his divine attributes, as Philippians chapter 2 describes, taking on humanity, becoming the lowest of servants, led like a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before his shearers. He answered them not a word, Scripture tells us. The servant of Yahweh, of the Lord, coming not to be served, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many, showing perfect meekness toward God and man, always submitting to his Father's will, always obeying his Father's word in everything, responding gently and correctly to every irritation and every provocation with majestic calmness. Remember telling Peter, put your sword away. He who fights by the sword will die by the sword. My kingdom is not of this world. Could I not right now call 12,000 legions of angels? But he came to die for sinners, first and foremost. Still, this is Jesus. He raised a whip to cleanse the temple twice, consumed with holy zeal. He was firm with his foes. He confronted hypocrites. He is now exalted at God's right hand as a warrior king who will return with a sword from his mouth, with blood-soaked garments to trample all of his foes. If your definition of meekness doesn't have room for that, be careful. And yet those who follow him lay our lives down for our enemies and show utter meekness and gentleness, strength under control, denying ourselves as he did toward God and others. As he prayed in Gethsemane the night before Calvary, Father, not my will, but yours be done. And then on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Don't we love to sing those words? Meekness and majesty, manhood and deity in perfect harmony, the man who is God, Lord of eternity, dwells in humanity, kneels in humility and washes our feet. Lord of infinity, stooping so tenderly, lifts our humanity to the heights of his throne. And beloved, be encouraged. This same Christ now, by his Holy Spirit, lives in us and is molding us into his meek image and is not going to give up on teaching us more and more how to be gentle and humble and to conquer our pride. Well, we have to also mention quickly the Apostle Paul, right? Not only Moses and Jesus, but Paul in the footsteps of his master, modeling this meekness toward God and others with difficult people, stubborn churches. Think about the contentious Corinthians, for example. And so Paul has to say to them in 2 Corinthians 10, now I, Paul, myself, urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. That's why Paul could tell the churches in 1 Timothy 6, verse 11, pursue, follow, chase after, hunt down these virtues, of which one of them is gentleness or meekness. Don't wait for it to come to you. Go after it. What are you going to do this week to cultivate this Christian virtue of meekness? And when correcting opponents who've fallen into doctrinal error and the snares of the devil, 2 Timothy 2:25 says, with gentleness, meekly correcting those in opposition. And when those are caught in sin and we go to restore them, Galatians 6:1 says you must do it looking to yourself, lest you also be tempted. Restore them gently or meekly. That's why Peter can tell the churches, right? And us today, 1 Peter 3, two more times he uses this word for meekness. Wives submitting to unsaved husbands with a gentle or a meek, quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. And all of us, as we defend the Christian faith, give a reason for the hope within us, do apologetics, we do it with gentleness and reverence. It's nothing worse than a Christian know-it-all who is so right, he's wrong. Who's correct, but rude and harsh. God forbid that ever be true of us. No, meekness is strength under control through self-denial toward God and others. You want the number one reason to be meek? Why it's worth a whole sermon or more? I'll tell you, only the meek can be saved. Without meekness, there is no kingdom of heaven. Psalm 149, the meek he will beautify with salvation. Listen to me, if you don't come to God with a broken spirit, mourning over your sin, meekly submitting to his gospel invitation, you cannot be saved. It's that important. But when you do come, he is eager to save, slow to anger, quick to forgive, God's word tells us, abundant to pardon today, now, any who would call on the name of the Lord. Well, that's the condition of humility. But as I said, in closing and climactically, we have to look at the conquest of victory. Maybe still you say, hold on, Tim. Everyone ignores or abuses the person who just is a doormat. Darwin told us survival of the fittest, right? Meek people get nowhere in this life. Might makes right. Let others bully you, you get nowhere. Any group will detect within minutes the weakling in the room, the pushover. And hey, God's own nation, the Jews, had to fight for their inheritance and possess the land, right? How can Jesus say here in this third beatitude, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth? Yes, he knows who the real winners and losers will be in the end. Remember the emphasis as well with each of these beatitudes. Blessed are the meek, for they and they alone, they exclusively, they surprisingly, they shall inherit the earth. Notice, not earn it or achieve it, but receive it as a gift of the Father, an inheritance to his children because we're family. And for Jewish ears, there's no question, this meant the very promised land of Canaan, Abraham's real estate, the terra firma that God had specifically given them. And there's no reason to think Jesus meant less than that here, but he probably means a lot more. The Old Testament prophets had already begun to envision the entire earth with all of its fruits and the treasures of the nations possessed by God's people belonging to us. Remember, by the way, as we'll see later in chapter 5, earth and world are used synonymously by Jesus. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. And so it seems that Jesus has more than just Canaan in view. Matthew 19, verse 28, when Jesus comes back to the earth, it's called the rebirth of the world, the regeneration of the planet, the reversal of the curse. Not just spiritual blessings, but physical, material ones, a wealth that will more than repay all of our earthly sacrifices of living a meek life for Christ. Believers will reign with Jesus on a renewed earth. This is his promise, if you dare to believe it. Possessing with Christ a remade, rebuilt planet. God's plan for reclaiming his fallen earth will be fulfilled. His promise of remaking the world will be complete at last, as the prophets foretold. Imagine all the possibilities of this conquest of victory. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Read Randy Alcorn's book on heaven. It will rebuke your Christoplatonism that says, oh, I just do spiritual things. I don't need physical things one day. It is not called the new heavens. It's called the new heavens and new earth. 1 Corinthians 6, we will judge angels one day. It seems we will govern cities and towns, villages and provinces, lands and nations with imperishable glorified bodies and flawless minds. I can't wait. And perfect managerial prowess. Not by democratic vote, not by popular opinion, by God's decree, by divine right, we'll rule perfectly and justly, no abuse, no exploitation, no oppression, because of Christ's own meek and gentle heart. Listen to Alcorn. He says, earth is the setting for God's ultimate comfort, for his reversal of all of life's injustices and tragedies. We will live on what we inherit, the earth. All the blessings Jesus promised will be ours in the place where he promised it. The new heavens and the new earth. What's it going to be for you, Christian? Forests, valleys, bushlands, mountains, flowery meadows, orchards, islands, beachfront property, coastlands? Or are we too spiritual for the Bible? Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. There is a land of pure delight where saints immortal reign. Infinite day excludes the night, and pleasures banish pain. Psalm 37, 6 times in that psalm, will inherit the land. Proverbs chapter 2, the upright will live in the land. Daniel 7, the saints of the highest possess the kingdom. Yes, now, already in Christ, we're more than conquerors. All things are ours, every spiritual blessing. Hallelujah, amen. But the best is yet to come. The meek shall one day inherit the earth. I double dare you to read Revelation. The seven churches repeatedly are told, hang in there, persevere, endure, because you'll have a rod of iron. You'll have authority over the nations. You'll rule with Jesus. You'll reign with him. To him who overcomes, you'll sit down with him on his throne. You're a kingdom of priests and our God because of the blood of the Lamb. And the final three chapters of the book of Revelation, for 1,000 years we'll reign with him, and there'll be no more light, no more need for the sun or the moon, because God will be the light, and we'll reign with him. Spurgeon says, the meek shall then possess the land, and every hill and valley shall be glad, and every fruitful plain shall ring with shouts of joy and peace and gladness throughout the long millennial day. The Lord send it, and may we all be among the meek who shall possess the new Eden, whose flowers shall never wither, and where no serpent's trail shall ever be seen. Wow, what a hope. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. I close with this. Adoniram Judson, pioneer missionary to Burma, now Myanmar, was captured soon after he arrived. He's strung up by his thumbs. He's flung into a filthy prison. And then someone came and asked him, Mr. Judson, what now? What now? Tell me of your plans to convert the heathen to Christ. To which Judson calmly replied, my future is as bright as the promises of God. How about yours? How about yours? My future is as bright as the promises of God. Guaranteed, we shall be comforted. We shall be satisfied. We shall inherit the earth. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we need this text. We need these promises more than we like to admit. We believe, Lord, help our unbelief. We mourn our pride, our lack of meekness. Forgive our ungentle ways. By your Spirit, Lord, spark a mighty movement of meekness, a humility revolution in our hearts and in our homes, in our marriages, in our parenting, in our churches, in our nation. For the glory of Christ, our servant King, in whose meek and majestic name we ask and pray all these things. Amen.